I'd like to ask you to turn with me one last time, yes, one last time, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. I'm not going anywhere, so far as I know. It's just the last message in this little mini-series that we've been in. What should we expect as Jesus' disciples? As Jesus here in Matthew, chapter 10, shares with us a number of expectations that we ought to hold. And virtually every one of them goes against the grain of what we actually expect here today in the North American church, the Canadian church, the church in the U.S. where we are from, in the Western church, we could even say. And so we have to do business with the words of Jesus. Will we believe what Jesus is saying about those who are faithfully taking the gospel wherever the Spirit may lead, and that the disciples of Jesus will encounter along our way? Or will we take our expectations from the culture around us that basically says to us that our faith is a private matter, we ought to keep it to ourselves, and that if we share it with others in any sort of clear, direct way, that we are overstepping our bounds? And so once again, we have to process where our loyalties lie, and make sure that our loyalties lie with Jesus, knowing that he has been sent by his Father, our Heavenly Father, and that we then, as his disciples, share his gospel wherever he leads us. I would like to also say just a word about communion. We have for this year chosen to share communion together, and I believe also with the Lord, on the first Sunday of the month. And today is the first Sunday of January. It's also the first Sunday of 2004. And what more fitting expression of our renewing relationship with the Lord than to share communion together? And so I mentioned that by way of reminder that we take communion as the blood-bought, born-again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples. And so our table is open for anyone that very particular characteristic applies to. And we do so in a way, at least it is our goal, to do it in a way that is worthy. That is, repentantly and in faith. And so later on in the service, just right after the message, we'll share together in communion. And I'd like to encourage you even now to prepare your heart, or ask the Lord to prepare your heart to share communion with him. In just a moment, I'll ask you to stand and read aloud with me Jesus' very own words, once again from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. And this morning, we'll begin at verse 32. There is a paragraph break there in your pew Bibles, if you happen to be using one of our pew Bibles. Our passage is found on page 943. And I certainly do hope that each one of us has a Bible in hand for this morning. This message, at least at the beginning, will be very different than I had anticipated as late as yesterday noon. But I hope you'll agree that it's for a very good reason, even the best of reasons. It changed when I received a phone call yesterday afternoon at about 2 p.m., I guess it was, from our own Dr. Andrew Karsgaard. Now, he warned me yesterday that he may not be here, cold weather, 96 years old, car batteries, and that sort of thing. And I wished that he would be here, but he's not here. But he knows what I'm about to share with you. In fact, he asked me to share what I'm about to share with you. So please allow me to tell you a story. A few weeks ago, Saxon, would you change the slide there? Thank you. A few weeks ago, you may remember, I made special note of an addition to our prayer list here in our bulletin on the inside left of your bulletin. So if you just refer to your bulletin here, open it up into the inside left there, and you'll see there, right smack dab in the middle of the page, a box there that says Prayer, Intercession, and Care Opportunities. And on the left, column there, you'll see that Eileen Dixon is highlighted. That indicates a change in her status. She went home this week. Ruth Rennie was good enough to call me and leave me a note, a message that Eileen is now at home looking to move to a care facility January 17th, I believe Ruth said. Is that right? But then in the second column there, you see at the bottom, David Karsgaard is highlighted. David is Andrew's 68-year-old son. And at 68 years old, David has a very bad case of pulmonary cancer, and it has spread throughout much of his body. And as a result, he has relatively little time left on this earth in this life. And so we shared that with you a couple of weeks ago and asked for your prayers, and no doubt a number of you have been praying for David for much longer than that. As difficult as it is to contemplate cancer and its spreading and the clear indications that life is coming to a close in a loved one, the more distressing matter is that for many years, despite much success in his diplomatic career with the Canadian mission, David had not demonstrated a dependence on God's grace, and he had rejected the life of faith. His father, now 96 years old, was the founding doctor of Bach Christian Hospital in the foothills of the Himalayas. I've never been there. Some of you have. And what a distressing thing it must have been for many years, decades even, for this situation to have developed and persisted. Now, a number of you know many more details about his situation than I, and it would not be appropriate for me to share any more, except to say that you have prayed for David over the years, decades in fact, and most of all that he would be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So yesterday, Saturday afternoon, phone rang, and as I moved to answer the phone, when I saw on the caller ID that it was Andrew, I literally said to Shelley, "Oh, it's Andrew. David must have died." I couldn't have been more wrong. Not only had David not died, but Andrew was calling to give me the good news, the literal good news that David had placed his trust in God's grace. He had confessed faith in Jesus Christ and is now planning both his baptism and his funeral at the same time. We had what I thought was a delightful conversation, Andrew and I, and as he shared his wonderful news, as well as his gratitude to God first, and then also to others who have prayed for David and loved him all the while, those who have lived and spoken the truth of the gospel to him. From Andrew's news, we can attribute this very, very good news to God's grace and mercy toward David, as well as his family, including Andrew and his mother, who went on to be with the Lord many years ago, Olive. But I'd like to highlight two means that Andrew mentioned that were used by the Holy Spirit to bring about this best of all possibilities result. And we do need to know, I believe, and this will sound very strange coming from a Southern Baptist, but we need to know that God does, in fact, use means to accomplish his will. And his means almost always involve faithful people who have made themselves available for his use. Now, as to the first means, for many years, there have been faithful people who prayed prayers of faith for David Karsgaard. And this despite a number of negative indicators in David's life. And I won't go into those. I only know a few, and it wouldn't be appropriate for me to share them. But again, a number of you know much more about that than I. And yet, you prayed. And not because we believe in prayer per se. We do believe in prayer. But it's because we first believe in, and we first hope in, and we first depend on the grace and the power and the mercy of the one true and living God, the one to whom we pray. The power is not in our prayers. The power is in the one to whom we pray. The Bible teaches us that there is one and only one true and living God, that he has acted decisively on our behalf in Jesus, that he hears the prayers of his people, and that he responds to our prayers according to his good and sovereign will, as well as his riches and glory. The Bible also teaches us that the one true and living God delights in mercy rather than judgment. In other words, his overwhelming and loving will is that we not perish but have everlasting life, as Shelley read from John chapter 3 earlier in the service. I didn't know she was going to do that, and she didn't know I was going to mention this. So once again, we see a confluence of the Spirit's work. And this is the gospel, that God delights in mercy rather than judgment, that he would not have us perish but to have everlasting life. This is the gospel. And because we believe in his mercy, we pray. God uses the means of prayer for our good and for his glory. And now he has answered the many and persevering prayers of faith offered up over the years, over the decades, on behalf of David Karsgaard. The second means of grace that God uses, and there are many others, so it's not the second, but it's a second means of grace that God uses for our good and his glory, is the gospel. We have repetitively noted over the last while that the gospel, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, is primarily a spoken message of God's grace and mercy and love in Jesus. Yes, there is a sense in which we live out the gospel by our godly lives, so far as we can receive the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can apply it to our lives, conforming us into the character of Christ himself. Yes, we do live out the gospel, but the gospel is primarily a spoken message. In other words, if we don't speak it, it won't be heard. It's only implied otherwise. And we find no precedence in Scripture to rely upon a merely lived out gospel and not the spoken gospel as well. Both are necessary. It's a both and, not an either or. So Andrew also shared with me yesterday that not only have there been many people who have spoken the truth of the gospel with David, including Andrew himself, but our own Eunice Hill was instrumental over the last few days to bring David home to the Lord. In these latter days, God used the relationship of love and trust that he established between Eunice and David many, many years ago, back in Pakistan, to bring David full circle, to be able to receive God's grace and mercy toward him through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so even when matters seem hopeless, the gospel of Jesus Christ, born by God's word and God's spirit, spoken by a faithful, loving witness, not just one, there were many witnesses along the way, but in this case, Eunice had was a means of grace to David, used by God because of her availability. And in the gospel is the power to tear down strongholds and to save sinners, any sinner, because that's why Jesus died and that's why Jesus was raised. I told Andrew before we got off the phone that as he was telling me this incredible story of grace and faithfulness, that I was hearing Romans 8, 18 and following resonate around in my mind and in my heart. There we read, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Then verse 21, "In hope, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." That includes us. We are part of creation. "And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." And this truth that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us is true for cancer, it's true for persecution, or any other suffering we might endure in this life, so long as we are doing so by persevering faith, by faith and through faith in Jesus Christ. So on behalf of Andrew, thank you to all who have prayed for David, some of you for decades, I'm sure, and thanks especially to Eunice, who's faithful and loving witness for decades, beginning many years ago at the Murray Christian School in Pakistan, made all the difference this week. I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer just a moment to thank God for his continued expressions of grace, mercy, and love toward us. Father, thank you for this testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful, if we'll only speak it. For sure, there needs to be a context of loving relationship. That's the most fertile ground in which you can use the spoken gospel. But if we do not speak it, it is only implied at best, and it will never be heard. And thank you, in this particular case, for those who along the way have spoken your gospel as an expression of love to David, maybe in bits and pieces, loving him despite the indicators. And thank you most of all for the truth in your word that no one comes to you except that you draw them first. So we thank you for drawing David, even in these latter days of his life. And I pray, Lord, that whatever days he has remaining, that they will be days of peace and joy and love and reconciliation. We thank you most of all for the hope we all have in Jesus. And I want to pray for those who are listening in just now, whether here in the congregation or later on over the internet on this recorded message. I want to just encourage you, if you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, if you have resisted for whatever reason, fear or control or embarrassment or pride or all of the things that we allow to put barriers between us and you, I pray, Lord, that you would remove those barriers and that people who are unbelieving would believe. And perhaps people who have believed but not followed would start to follow. People who have been following but only so far might open the floodgates and follow you wherever you lead, even to share the gospel with someone that you've given us relationship with that you would use to bring them to glory. Thank you, Lord, for this story, this true story, this contemporary story of your grace and your mercy and your love, long-suffering as it has been. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's switch gears just a bit, not as much as you might expect, perhaps, but let's switch gears just a bit and turn to our text. If you'd look with me there at Matthew chapter 10, beginning, as I said, with verse 32, and we'll continue on through verse 42. And as we prepare to read this passage aloud together, one thing that we'll see here is that there is a close connection between what we've just been sharing about God's grace expressed through David's faith and what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 10. And the difference is our willingness to stand with him, that is, with Jesus as his disciples. If we will, then there are some very particular outcomes and expectations that we can have. If we don't, then there are some consequences, both for us and also for those that the Lord would use us to reach. And it's very important for us to realize that we will never, ever win people to Christ, family members or otherwise, by denying Christ. Now, we might not overtly deny Christ, and we read in the letter 1 John that no one can actually overtly, verbally deny Christ and be one of his disciples, a child of God, a person, a member of the kingdom of heaven. He makes very clear that, but that's not the kind of a denial that I'm talking about. I'm talking about remaining silent when we should speak, or by a compromised lifestyle. One of the concerns I have about the church these days is that we seem to think that the one thing that the world needs is for the church to become more worldly so we can reach it with the gospel. That's just stupid. It makes no sense. And we're proving it doesn't work. Because salvation is only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that grace comes by the gospel being lived out and spoken. It's only as we trust Christ, living out the gospel always and speaking the gospel when we are led to speak the gospel by the Holy Spirit, that we will be blessed to see him work in wonderful, even miraculous ways in the lives of our loved ones. Despite any contrary indicators, you all know that I have a daughter. I've shared, not a daughter, but a sister, who is far from the Lord and has been for many, many years. And so this story is very hopeful to me. Shelley has a brother who is very, very far from the Lord. The story gives us hope. Right? So we need to get to praying, and we need to get to sharing the gospel as the Lord allows us to do so in ways that would be surprising to us. Okay, so now as it relates to our passage, let's all stand together and let's read together from the Gospel of Matthew, the very words of Jesus, chapter 10. We'll begin once again at verse 32, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter with verse 42. Let's declare aloud the words of the living God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Join me. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of the little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. May the Lord bless us by the reading, the declaration, in fact, of his word, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 42. Let's pray together. God, our Father, in the moments we have remaining, and as we anticipate sharing communion together and with you, I pray that you would speak to us very clearly, albeit concisely, and allow us to know you by your mercy and your grace and your love, to know you by your holiness and your righteousness, and to know that you have sent Jesus for us, and that anyone who believes will not perish, but receive eternal life. Help us to believe. Break down our barriers, whether they're in mind or in heart, in lifestyle, whatever they are, Lord, I pray that you would remove all obstacles from you and reconcile us to yourself in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we bring this part of this message series, Answers in Jesus, to a close, I just simply like to remind us that we're talking about what we should expect as Jesus' disciples. And we've asked along our way a very important question: are we Jesus' disciples? Because if we are Jesus' disciples, then these are the expectations that Jesus himself gives to us that we should expect as we live out our lives as his disciples in a hostile world. And one of the contrasts between Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 10, and especially his words here from verse 32 and following, is that we ought to be nice people versus faithful people. We ought to be polite and unassuming versus faithful and direct. Open and honest about who we are and about the demands of the gospel, because they are many. Now, I think one of the things that we struggle with is that there is a biblical concept here to be dealt with, and it is that God's grace is infinite. It never ends. In fact, there's no beginning to it and there's no end to it, because there is no beginning and end to God, and God is a gracious God. God's grace is literally, mathematically, infinite. But there are conditions to receiving God's grace. And those conditions are clear. They're found here in Scripture. And it's not for a lack of knowledge that we struggle with this apparent dichotomy between the infinity of God's grace and the conditions placed upon God's grace for those who would receive. Really, there's only one condition, and it's that it's believe. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, just for a moment. Now, we find here a very familiar passage. Hebrews 11 is frequently called the Hall of Faith, where we have listed person after person after person after person who believed God and are commended for their faith. But I think that it's very important for us, as we talk about faith being the only condition, or belief being the only condition, it's very important for us to understand that faith is not, biblically speaking, a noun, really. It's more a verb, and it comes with obedience. Those two things go together. If we have not followed, we have not believed. That's a biblical statement. But we have made faith to be something we believe, like a doctrinal statement. Point one, point two, point three, point four. And that's not a biblical understanding of what faith is. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we get a very clear and simple definition of faith, that if we will take it, if we'll receive it, if we'll apply it, it will be very helpful to us, not only for salvation, but also to live life as disciples of Jesus, even as a local congregation. Because much of our lives is based upon what we can see, and this definition says that's not faith. Much of our lives are based upon what we can expect or predict. This definition says that's not faith. So let's look at the definition of faith that we see here. It's familiar, I know, but and I've been here a number of times with you on Sunday mornings from the pulpit, but I just want us to understand what we're talking about when we talk about the life of faith and then apply it to these words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Now, faith is being sure of. Now, this is one of the moments that I wish we would translate just what's there. And the text literally says, and now faith is the substance. That is the substance, that which is tangible. The substance of what we hope for. Now think about that for a second. Faith is the substance of what we hope for. Now that sounds like a goofy definition. How can we hope for something in a way that gives it substance? Well, the answer is that's what faith is. Faith is believing in something or someone to the point of, though we do not see what we hope for, we already consider ourselves to have it. That's what he's talking about here. And the one in whom we hope is not another human being, it's the Lord himself. It's the God who says, trust me, and I will provide everything you need. It's the God who says, trust me, and I will protect you. Even though you die in the flesh, you will be alive with me forevermore. Faith is the substance, or being sure of, what we hope for and certain. Now, this is another example. It's the evidence. That's actually what's there in the Greek text. Faith is the evidence of what we do not see. Substance and evidence, these two things make up faith, and we don't have either one of them because we're believing in the one whose word is our bond. Faith is the substance of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then, before we leave this, it's just very important for us to understand whether we're unbelieving, not related to God through Jesus Christ at all, or we're new disciples of Jesus, or we're old disciples of Jesus, or we're a congregation, evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching congregation, it's very important for us to understand that verse 6 applies to us, every single one of us, and us together. And what does it say? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now let's review for a second. This faith is not doctrinal faith. It's not a doctrinal, propositional understanding of what we believe about God. It's believing God. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, says to us on January the 5th, 2014, as we begin a new year together, that without this sort of faith, which is the substance of what we hope for and the evidence of what we do not see, unless we have this faith, we can't please God. We just can't. Because anyone who comes to him, that is, who comes to God, must believe that he exists. Okay, so we've got that. You know, there's probably not a person here who doesn't believe that God exists. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure it would be unanimous, or at least very nearly so. So we've got that, but here's the kicker. If we believe that God exists, then we also believe that he is sufficient. Because God is all sufficient. He has in himself all that is required for existence forever. He's not only infinite in his attributes, he is also infinite in his being. That's what the writer's talking about when he says that it is impossible to please God without faith, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And based upon who he is what the sense of the word here is, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So as we move to Matthew chapter 10, and just spend just a relatively few minutes there, let's keep in mind that the condition for receiving God's grace, the condition for being a disciple of Jesus, is faith. Not doctrinal belief, not somebody's understanding of a comprehensive, systematic theology, but simple faith, which is the substance of what we hope for and the evidence of what we do not see. And this is required in order for us to please God on any level, individual level, marital level, family level, congregational level. Without this sort of faith, as defined by the Bible itself, we can't please God. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Here we go. Put your tennis shoes on, spiritually speaking, and let's see what the Lord has for us. There, the first thing that I think that we can take from this and that I would commend to your understanding and your application is this. It's number one in your listening guide. You've got some blanks there to fill out. If you would, here it is, Jesus' disciples. Again, we have to ask the question, are we Jesus' disciples? But okay, let's move on. Jesus' disciples should expect to testify. We should expect to testify to God's grace and mercy in Jesus through any and all circumstances. We've noted a number of times that there is no particular attachment in Scripture to any particular circumstance. In other words, the disciples of Jesus are expected to be the disciples of Jesus whether it's easy or it's hard, whether it's costly or it seems not to cost anything. And Jesus' disciples should expect to testify to God's grace and mercy in Jesus through any and all circumstances. Let's look at it. Verses 32 and 33. Whoever. Somebody say whoever. What do you suppose that means? I'm a simple farm boy from Indiana, but I'm thinking whoever means whoever. I'm thinking that means me. I'm thinking that means you. I'm thinking that means any of us here this morning. I'm thinking that means anybody that's listening to this message. Yes, it means you on the internet. It means whoever. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him or her. He's not making a statement here about male-type people. I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Now, what better thing could he ever say to one of his disciples? Should that not be enough for us to do anything? Go anywhere? Speak any word? I know it's not, because we don't do that, do we? We say yes and amen, and we say, I'm going to do that, and we turn around and we live for ourselves again, tomorrow, or the next day, or 30 minutes after we leave here. But let's at least acknowledge that what Jesus is saying is a glorious promise, and that if we, in any substantial way, took hold of it, our lives on this earth I'm talking about would be changed immensely. Our church would be changed immensely. Is that not true? Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him. This is Jesus saying, I personally will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Anybody who does not want that to happen. I'm just being an example. I want it to happen. I really do. Of course not. There's more. Verse 33. But, somebody say but, whoever, still applies, right? It's still you, me, lottie-dottie, everybody, as we used to say in the army. But whoever disowns me or denies me before men, I will disown or deny, depending on your translation, I will disown or deny him before my Father in heaven. Anybody want Jesus to disown us before the Father? Anybody? Of course not. Here's the thing. It's a promise. It's a promise as clear as any promise in Scripture that we can find. And it's not one that any of us would want to come true. We don't want this from the Lord. We don't want this promise to be fulfilled in our lives, either in this life or for eternity. We don't want it, and yet it's a promise. It's kind of like all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. And so we have to process this morning and for this new year which of these we want to be fulfilled in our lives, because both of them are promises with equal weight of Jesus' very own words. And I'm thinking he probably knew what he was talking about. He was able and is able to fulfill the very promises that he gives us. So Jesus' disciples should expect to testify to God's grace and mercy in Jesus through any and all circumstances. Why? Because Jesus says so. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. I'm thinking he's saying, you need to acknowledge me before men. But whoever disowns me or denies me before men, I will disown or deny him before my Father in heaven. So these are weighty words and goes almost directly against the expectations that we have in the contemporary church today. Okay, so let's move on. Number two. It doesn't get much better, by the way. But number two, here it is. Jesus' disciples should expect. Somebody say expect. Question, do we have these expectations? Answer, probably not. But I'm hoping that you and I'm hoping that we as a congregation can begin to take on the expectations that Jesus gives us rather than the ones that we hope for. The very ones that the culture gives us. The ones that are comfortable and convenient and easy. Jesus' disciples should expect that opposition to our faith. Now, here I'm not saying, and I don't believe Jesus is saying, that this will happen in every case. That would be very difficult. If he said it, then we would have to receive it. I don't believe he's saying that, but I am saying, I believe he's saying that we should expect this, that when it happens, we should not be surprised. Jesus' disciples should expect that opposition to our faith in God, our faith in Jesus, will come from all areas of our lives and be disruptive to our closest relationships. Now, I know that's a difficult statement. So here's the question. Is this what Jesus says? Verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I don't hear this in many health, wealth, and prosperity gospel presentations. Or a universalist, or a Unitarian, or we can name a number of churches and denominations and so-called Christians that wouldn't really go to this verse, but here it is. And it's not easy. It's not really welcome, because this is something we'd rather not have happen and realize in our own lives. But here it is, the very words of Jesus. Do not suppose. We suppose, but he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I had occasion to listen to, I wasn't there present, but I had occasion to recently to hear John MacArthur speak on this topic, not this verse, but this topic. And he just made the simple statement, truth divides. Two words. It's something that largely has been lost in the church today. Truth divides. So we have to make a choice. Will we believe the truth or join the vast majority who don't? But understand this, truth divides. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's as divisive a statement as one could make, and Jesus is speaking of himself. And so here, as he talks to his disciples, as perhaps he talks to us about the expectations that we ought to have as we live as his disciples in the world around us, in our day and time, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn, and he's quoting here, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And so I've summarized these few verses of Jesus' words this way. We have to ask the question, is this an accurate summary? Jesus' disciples should expect that opposition to our faith will come from all areas of our lives and be disruptive to our closest relationships. There's a third thing. It's very similar. Here it is. Jesus' disciples. Pause. Okay, we can say we're disciples. Okay, we're understanding that we have some expectations that we ought to have. But here's the question. Are we Jesus' disciples or are we churchgoers? Those two things, not the same. That's why I put Jesus in the blank. Are we Jesus' disciples or merely religious? Not the same thing. We're talking about a specific group of individuals, people who have repented of our sin, believed God's gospel in Jesus, and no matter what, we will follow after him. Wherever he goes, we go. Whatever he's doing, we do. Whatever he says, we say. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so I hope that's what we're talking about here this morning. It's what I'm talking about. And I want to be this sort of person. I'm not saying that I am entirely, but that's the aspiration. We're on this journey together as Jesus' disciples, and we should expect that our loyalty to God and our faith in Jesus will be challenged, and it will be costly. Again, this runs counter to much of what's being preached and taught today in the church, and it certainly runs counter to the expectations that the culture says we ought to have. But here it is, verse 37. Anyone Okay, so Jesus had said whoever, and now he's saying anyone. I'm thinking he means you and me. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I don't know how Jesus could be more clear to us, and yet we deny this all the time. Why? It's hard. It's even distasteful, isn't it? And it's not for everybody. Who's it for? The disciples of Jesus. And so as Jesus' disciples, we should expect that our loyalty to God and our faith in Jesus will be challenged and it will be costly. Not that it will be so in every case. Some people will receive us with gladness and joy. Most, on the other hand, will not. And he says, it'll come from the very members of your household, from your most treasured relationships. And these are expectations that we ought to have. We should be joyously surprised when we don't have this experience with people that we share with, and we actually begin to live life with in a way that honors God and exalts Jesus as his disciples. But our expectations should be these. Why? Because this is what Jesus says to us. Finally, number four, and we'll finish almost with this. This is very important. The eternal consequences for testifying faithfully to the gospel. The kids are coming back in so that they can share communion with us. The eternal consequences for testifying faithfully to the gospel are far greater. Note this, both positively and negatively, than any cost that we might incur because of it. Once again, the eternal consequences for testifying faithfully to the gospel are far greater, both positively and negatively, both for us and those we come in contact with, than any cost that we might incur because of it. Verses 40 through 42, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. So it really comes down to, from whom will we receive our reward? The world or God the Father? Do we believe that this is all there is? I'm not talking about in our doctrine. I'm talking about in our living. Or do we believe that there is a far greater, better, transcendent reality awaiting us that makes this life seem much diminished in comparison? As Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and 18, right? It's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Finally, as we close, I just wanted us to review one last time the central truth of these messages, which is also the central truth of this message. Here it is. Jesus' disciples should expect. Okay, this is a summary statement from all of Matthew 10. Jesus' disciples should expect to respond to him in increasing. Not that we feel it all the time. I'm not talking about feelings here. I'm talking about growth, maturity, moving toward Christ-likeness. That's what I'm talking about. We should respond to him in increasing love, faith, obedience, and joy. Because the more we follow him, the more we find he is true. And so our love, our faith, our obedience, our joy is increasing throughout our earthly lives, and that irrespective of our particular circumstances. For good or for ill, for richer or for poorer, literally, for easy or for harder, for life in this sphere or death, we follow him no matter what. What should we expect as Jesus' disciples? Let's pray together. Father, as we move now and my communion assistants come forward, I pray, Lord, that you would take these words of mine and make them yours. Delete from our memories anything that is not true and life. But implant your truth and your life in us anew, by your word and by your spirit. Thank you for the grace and the mercy of the ministry of your word that you give to us, and the fact that you overcome many frailties to nourish your people. I pray, Lord, that you will have done so here this morning. And as we move to take communion, I pray that you would join us here in some real and special way. In Jesus' name, amen.